Good morning.
Good morning.
Right, so. Pretty deep, right? Something for all of us to think about. Praise the Lord. But as everybody dismisses to Sunday school, Lord, thank God for Sunday school, right? I tell you, as a parent, what a blessing. Let's open in prayer before we read the word. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be a part of your kingdom. No matter where we were born, where we are today, your desire is to forgive us, receive us, and love us. We thank you that you died on the cross for everyone and that you left us with the living word. Please bless us, teach us, give us more of an understanding of who you are as we read from your word today. Amen. All right. So, we're in the book of Ephesians, and just a little recap as you turn to Ephesians 3, is Pastor John and Mike had previously discussed what kind of city Ephesus was. And as a reminder, it was a metropolis with trade and commerce, artisans of all kinds of materials. It had architecturally impressive buildings and infrastructure, and it was home to the Temple of Diana, which was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. And Mike had shared us with how hundreds of pillars and, you know, what a feat it was to have something like that in your city. So housing a temple like this, it was no surprise that this city was occupied by many Gentiles and many pagan religions. And the Greek and Roman gods, like Diana, right, Temple of Diana, were affiliated with all kinds of sins, and it shouldn't surprise us to find that the city, right, or its followers, to be filled with all kinds of greed, lusts, debauchery. And the church was founded in Ephesians amongst this environment, right, this chaos. And many Gentiles in the cities gave their hearts to Christ, you know, and left their pagan ways. So just a little recap. And so let's read the first few verses in Ephesians. And don't worry, for all you watching the clock, we're not going to go through the whole chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So in the first verse, Paul, right, who wrote Ephesians, gives us a very specific reason for his imprisonment. Right? He's not a prisoner of he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not a prisoner of the government, not of the Romans, not of Caesar, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we know he's in actual Roman prison. You know, and he's in prison for a very specific reason, for the Gentiles. For those of you who haven't heard the term, because I keep using it, a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. So you're either Jewish or you're a Gentile, you're one or the other. So Paul says in verse 2, that he's been incarcerated because of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to him for the Gentiles. Now, the Greek word oikonomia, hopefully I'm pronouncing that right, you know, is used several times through the Bible and is translated here as dispensation. And it can and is elsewhere translated, and perhaps some of the versions you have, it's translated as the word stewardship. So you can look at it as a stewardship of grace, if that's a little easier to think about. So what is this that Paul is a stewardship of God's grace, right, that Paul has received? What is the revelation made known to Paul, and what has been entrusted to Paul? And that's what he is sharing with us right now in this epistle. In Acts 9, we learned while traveling on the road to Damascus, a man named Saul, who we now know as the Apostle Paul, whom the Holy Spirit used to pen many of the epistles in the New Testament, including Ephesians, as we just said, is knocked down by a bright light and confronted by the Lord Jesus. Saul is blinded by the light, and so begins his transformation to the Paul we know, and so begins his relationship with Christ as his Savior. His come-to-Jesus moment, as you could say. his life mission for Christ also begins. In his blind state, he's led to a man named Ananias, where he will receive his sight again. The Lord prepares Ananias, who is concerned about meeting the persecutor of Christians, Saul. And so the Lord speaks to Ananias, and we read what he says in Acts 9, verse 15. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he being Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" Later, in Acts 26, in verse 14 through 18, Paul is imprisoned. He spends a lot of time in prison, right? And he stands before King Agrippa, and he gives his testimony. And we learn a little bit more about his experience. And it says, starting in 14, "And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you.'" Right? Sounds like a mystery. "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we call him. That was his purpose. The Lord basically came to him and said, "This is your purpose." Right, as he does to many of us. Right, his life calling. And along with that calling, God promised to protect him from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom he was sending Paul to present them with the grace of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, and to be used by our Lord to release these Gentiles from the power of Satan so they could receive the power of God. That was the good work that God prepared for Paul to do. And he gave Paul the ability and grace to do it. So as we said in Ephesians 2, Paul's no exception to the preparation of these works. Now, this is not the first mention of this mystery, right, of the Gentiles being saved. And Paul's not the only person to whom this mystery was revealed. You know, it was prophesied back in Isaiah 49 in verse 6, where it speaks of God sending the Messiah. It says, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles," right? Jesus is the light of the world. "That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The Apostle Peter received revelation of this mystery. Again, in the book of Acts, he received a vision of all these different animals, clean and unclean, being taken up together in a blanket. And the voice of God tells him in Acts 10:15, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And of course, he's speaking about the Gentiles, and Peter later speaks to Gentiles and witnesses them actually receive the Holy Spirit, and understands that the salvation of the Gentiles is part of God's plan. Yes. Jesus himself said to the disciples in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, the mystery has been around since the beginning of the ages, as we'll read, you know, in verse 9. God always had a plan for the Gentiles and for his church. Right? A lot of us in this church are Gentiles. I'm very thankful that that plan was there, right? You know, never be deceived into thinking that, you know, the Gentiles were a backup plan, right, because the Jews rejected Christ or anything like that. And don't be deceived that he doesn't have a plan for each and every one of us. The same way he had a plan for all the Gentiles, he had individual plans for all of us, and he still does. So this ancient mystery from the beginning of time, which had clear clues even from prophets of old, the revelation, right, and acceptance of the Jews among the Gentiles and the Gentiles among the Jews, was a considerable obstacle to the early, for the early church and for Paul's ministry. You know, we read in Acts 19, and that's Acts 19. We keep going back there a lot because that's when Paul was in Ephesus. So as we go through in Ephesus, I recommend you guys just kind of skim through that section of Acts, give you a little background. And he remained there on his missionary journey a little over 2 years. Some say as many as 3 years. He shared the gospel, and he taught the word of God, and the Holy Spirit rapidly changed the city. Spirits were cast out. You know, people would bring their books on magic and sorcery and burn them in the middle of the city. You know, real revival was going on. That's what I'm always praying for Brooklyn. Right? That people will just come and say, I don't want sin anymore. And everything will shut down. Right? We don't need the government. We don't need the law, just like that song Greg was leading us in earlier. Right? We need the Holy Spirit. That's how you change your city. That's how you change your family. That's how you change the world. So it says in Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Afterwards, this gentleman, Demetrius, a silversmith and local craftsman, instigated a riot within the city because Christianity was affecting, you know, sales of their shrines and their idols. And as we said, when the Holy Spirit takes over, you don't want any of that junk anymore. So this occurs, and the crowd grows, and the number of people grows so large that the people don't even know why they're gathering. Right? We do that on the boardwalk all the time. Everybody kind of stares, and all, people just stop, and they start staring. And they go next to you, what are we looking at? Right? Happens all the time. And we do this on purpose to gather crowds, right? It's not a new trick. So this is what's going on here. And many of the protesters and rioters, are they're not even sure why they're there, but they're there. And eventually, some in the riot, right, some Jewish people, pull one of the men there named Alexander and kind of put him up front to make his defense. And it says in Acts 19:34, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Right? When they found out he was a Jew, they wouldn't even let him speak. They just started crying out for 2 hours. Right? 2 hours. All right? That's commitment. All right? You really have to be riled up for that. I mean, they found he was a Jew. All the confusion, all the disagreement. Why are we here? It's gone now. We got a common, you know, clarity. We've got unity, right? Because we don't like him. Sound familiar, right? This gives us a little insight, right, on how Jews and Gentiles were amongst each other, how they got along in this town of Ephesians and other parts of the world. And Satan knows how to do this. He turns total discord into total harmony through hate. Right? It's the bait of Satan, hate. You do that, right? We have fancy ways of saying we unite for a common enemy and all this stuff. Satan uses hate. And, you know, I think of any place like Madison Square Garden, right, filling up and, you know, people in the arena screaming for 2 hours straight. I mean, for our favorite sports teams, we don't scream for 2 hours straight, right? So you think about the dedication they had to really when they found out he was a Jew. Oh, my God. We're going to get him. So what is Paul writing now to these people, right? The Ephesians in chapter 3. He's telling us, right, in verse 6, that the Gentiles in Christ are fellow heirs, are of the same body, and are partakers of Christ's promise through the gospel. To be an heir means that you are legally entitled to the property, right, and or rank of another person on that person's death. We're all fellow heirs of Jesus, right? And you guys understand, right? The king dies. His son now becomes, right, the royalty, takes his position of royalty and inherits the castle and the authority and the kingdom, right? That's how, you know, inheritance works. So being that Jesus did die, we receive our inheritance and his position from him, right? That's how it works. Now, Pastor has been going on for a couple of weeks about the riches of glory, wealth, and honor, and how Jesus is our inheritance, right? And so I'm only going to dive into that a little bit briefly, but these are some of the things that Paul writes about and what we're going to read about this morning. But think about all that. He's already passed that inheritance onto us if we're his adopted sons and daughters. It's not something that we have to wait for, right? The Holy Spirit is here. We can get called a little piece of heaven on earth, so to speak. So we're all the same body in which Christ is the head. Christian Jew, Christian Gentile, doesn't make a difference. One of us hurts, we all hurt. Body parts are the body parts, regardless of what they look like, where they operate, whether you're a toenail, whether you're a nose, whatever you are. They're all kind of funny looking when they're not on the body. Sometimes they're funny looking on the body. It is what it is, right? But that's how we are. We are God's poema, we are his workmanship, right? We're made the way we are to be made. You know, we are the body. So without all the parts, the body doesn't operate the way it should. You know, I was talking to Trevor the other day, and he's like, oh, I hurt my ankle. I can't run. Just like that. One little part, your ankle. He hurt his ankle. Okay, big deal, right? You've got all these other bodies. It doesn't matter. The whole body can't run now. So we need to take care of each other as a body. So when the world persecutes the church, the rest of the church, or a church, the rest of the churches, right, on a more global scale, feel it. And we need to support one another. How much more sadistic is it when the church self-inflicts damage to its own body? This could be due to sin, division, hypocrisy, right? These are things that happen within churches. We read about them in the Bible, and we see them on the news today. If you think about it, you're inflicting self-harm to your own body. It's crazy. We would never do that, but we do it in a spiritual way. And we need to be conscious of that. You know, Paul's connection to these people, he is part of their body. So Paul also says that we are partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Salvation is available to all who receive the gospel. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is available to all who desire to be saved. The personal relationship with your Lord and Savior is available to all. We have direct access to the Creator of the universe who calls us and chooses to use us, right? And the title that he uses to relate himself to us, Father. He could be anything he wants. He says, I am Father. Wow. Wow. Blows me away. You know, I'd like to think, you know, in our new glorified bodies in heaven, the ideas of race and ethnicity and all that will kind of be far off thoughts. We're just simply one family in Christ, all living with Christ, worshiping Christ, and we're doing it together. We don't care what the person to the left or right looks like, right? We're just going to hear our voices. We sing glory. A little bit like it was this morning. Right? All you need to do to be adopted into the family of Christ, the body of Christ, as a fellow heir and partaker, is to acknowledge your need for repentance, receive the forgiveness of your sins from Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice, and confess him to be your Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter where you even are right now. Jesus' grace is available. But it does matter significantly for where you're going. The only options you have are your sins are forgiven with Jesus Christ and you go to heaven, or you're judged for your sins and you go to hell. There's no other option. Two choices. There's no in-between. There's no one foot in the door. You're either on one side of the fence or the other. And I want you to consider right now what your eternal destination is. Because if you're not 100% sure what your eternal destination is today, if you were to die today, where you would go, you need to know the answer. I sincerely, sincerely hope that you will take the time. I'll speak to you, Pastor John, anybody here will speak to you. And, you know, we'll work with you on that because we want you to be 100% sure where you're going. And we hope that place is heaven and glory. But if it's not, we also want to let you know that if you don't make a change, that's where you're going. Because we love you. So we continue to read through the next section in Ephesians 3. And Paul continues on in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Even to the angels, right? Uses us to teach them. Crazy. Crazy. What do I have to be used to reveal knowledge to heavenly things? Right? Continuing verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Paul once again confirms the availability of the unsearchable riches of Christ. You may have a different word in there for unsearchable. It might be limitless, boundless, but that word is basically an infinite amount of riches. But that word infinite We use it all the time. But we have no idea what it means. No beginning, no end. We can't even fathom that. You know, he says later in Ephesians, we won't get to that, but he talks about the height, the width, the length, and the depth. Like when we think of something big, we go height, width, length. He's like, no. It even has depth. It's even going that way, right? It's all over the place. We just don't understand it. That's his riches. You know, God has it all. Let's be honest. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our time. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need our worship. But he wants it. Why does he want it? Because he enjoys having a relationship with us, a loving relationship. As Pastor John was saying, right? He's got all the money in the world, right? But he allows us to be a part, right? He gives us some of these unsearchable riches so that we can use it for his glory. Why? To develop relationship. I mean, think about, right in your head, 10 people you'd loan $1,000 to. We're like, oh man, it's not that easy to get that list to 10 people, right? You got to really love and trust somebody. Well, God says, well, hey, money's a stronghold, so here you go, right? So, of all of his unsearchable and his infinite riches, what did he choose to buy us with? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's how much he values us. He could have used anything else. I mean, he has everything. But he paid for us with his own blood. Because even his own unsearchable riches, he said, no, that's not enough. They're worth more. They're worth more. You know, there's a famous quote by Mother Teresa, and Pastor John used it earlier, so I'm going to say it again. It says, this is the meaning of true love, to give until it hurts. Okay? The Lord gave until it hurt. He gave his own blood because he loves us. And we forget that sometimes, that, yeah, he gave Jesus. We're like, okay, yeah, that was the only... No, he has everything. He chose to give his best because that's our value in him. The mystery of the Gentile salvation was harder to see before the coming of Christ. Right? Now that Christ has come to the earth, he's lived, he died on the cross for our sins, resurrected, and he ascended back to heaven, the mystery is much more apparent. His Holy Spirit, right, has been given to the world in a new way. Right? As Pastor was saying earlier, you used to have to go in the temple to access his presence. Not everybody had it. Right? It was very different before Christ came. So now his Holy Spirit has been given to the world in a way in which it indwells in both the Jew and the Gentile. So there's no denying that Gentiles can be saved, that they are always planned, or that God loves one more than the other, or this. No. He gives us each the same Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus Christ. He gives it to us. Again, he gives until it hurts. A perfect being indwelling in human flesh, in the form of Jesus. Now, a perfect being, the Holy Spirit, indwelling in our human flesh. Our decaying, right, sinful bodies, which he says is the temple of God. Wow. Wow. His view of us is just incredible. Incredible. His value of us. All right. I think it was Mike who taught us earlier how it's a seal for believers, right, in Ephesians chapter 1. This adoption into the family of Christ allows us to be bold and to have full access to him, as would be expected of a son or daughter and their father. This idea of full access to Christ, right, for both Jews and Gentiles, is another subject of cultural contention. You know, even in the temple, there was separation amongst the Jews and the Gentiles and among the Jews themselves. They had these different courts of who could stand where, who could access what, right? Only high priests could go into certain areas of the temple. And there was a lot of boundaries between you and God. Jesus broke them all down. And this is a big adjustment. Could you imagine you have access to all this cool stuff that your friends don't, and then all of a sudden your supplier says, you know what, I'm giving it to everybody. Now you can get it, not just, you know, it's wholesale and retail available. You don't, you're like, oh, I lost my privilege. Right? I'm not so cool anymore. Right? So, but this is a cultural issue now, to accept that they were allowed access to God. So So now through Christ, for everyone, including Gentiles, to have access to the full access of God, right? You know, you could close your eyes and pray. God hears you. Wow. I mean, we take that for granted. How simplistic that is. Right? We say, Lord, I love you. Lord, I need help. He heard you. He heard you. It's that simple. But yet, you think about that access. It's more complicated to call the police when you're in trouble than it is to call God. That's the access that he gave us. It's a beautiful thing we take for granted. God is there. You know, run wherever you want to. Holy Spirit's indwelling you wherever you go. He's still with you. All right? I remember I was doing a job. I was out on the airport. And if there's a police, they got all these stickers. Don't call 911. They don't come here. They don't have authority here. Right? You got to call this number for Port Authority Police. Right? And then if you go to this particular area, it's a different number because they have jurisdiction. Right? And jurisdiction just means you have authority in that area. We don't have that issue with God. Anywhere you walk, God has authority. He's kind of almost, I hate to say, access on demand, right? He will hear you. And we take it for granted. So, the Holy Spirit's inside you, convicting you, guiding you, teaching you, right? Myself as well. And I'm very thankful that I was born today, during this time of God's grace, with full access to the Lord Jesus, as an adopted son and heir to Jesus Christ. And I'm able to receive his unsearchable riches and promises. And I'll tell you straight up, I don't understand the riches and the promises. I got a little glimpse. I learn more each day. But I know he said they're mine. Wow. Like when you tell your kid, you know, you're going to get them something, you're going to take them somewhere. They have no idea what you're talking about, but they're so excited. You know, we're going to go to this place. They don't know what that place is. They don't even understand what they're going to do there, but they're so excited. Are we going tomorrow? Are we going tomorrow? Right? Never tell your kids, right, if you're going to take them somewhere too far in advance. Otherwise, every day they're going to ask you. I learned that the hard way. So, Paul understands and expresses that he suffers for Christ's glory. Right? We give till it hurts. Because he is suffering for the church. Now, we have a long-suffering God whom sent his son, Jesus, who willingly suffered for us, right? Willingly. How selfish of us to believe that we are not to suffer and bear the burdens and pains of our brothers and sisters. Right? The opposite of love is not hate. It's selfishness. Don't be deceived. You know, we're one body. We're one family. As Paul suffers for the Gentile churches, he knows the churches suffer when they hear of his imprisonment. Do you guys remember when Pastor John was sick? We were like up in arms. It was as if we were sick almost, right? That's how the body is. So when they hear Paul's in prison, this is affecting them. He's got to write to them and say, listen, I'm okay. I mean, I remember we were in the office and we were doing a prayer and Pastor John called from the hospital just to be on the prayer with us and we felt like a million bucks, you know, just to hear him. So it's only natural, right, that Paul would want to encourage them and reassure them that, hey, yes, I'm in prison, but you know what? I'm fulfilling God's glory. I'm fulfilling my purpose in life. So don't you worry about me. I'm where I'm supposed to be. Pray for me. I need your prayers, but I'm where I'm supposed to be. So I want to spend some time talking about the Apostle Paul, right? Minister to the Gentiles, as he calls himself here. You know, and Paul says multiple times that he considers it a grace to preach to the Gentiles. You know, we've been going through the book of Acts at a Bible study during the week, and I've been blessed to, you know, learn more and more about Paul. Side note, if you're not involved in any kind of like Bible study or weekly small group study, I highly encourage you. One of the best things for me growing as a Christian was getting involved and plugged into a small local study where you can interact with people and have, you know, more one-on-one and conversation type learning. I encourage it. But anyway, so we learn more about Paul. And as we examine who Paul is, we learn that from his upbringing, he was a Pharisee of Pharisee and a Jew of Jews, right? He tells us in Philippians 3 that he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. He actually says this in context that he's like, I could boast about this, but I'm not. It's rubbish compared to the knowledge of Christ. But it doesn't make this any less true. He is who he is, right? If you were going to be a Pharisee, You know, I think of like, you know, your mom would be like, oh, why can't you be more like Paul? You know? Right? That's the one that they would say. Couldn't you be a Pharisee like Paul? You know? So his commandment and understanding over the Old Testament must have been credible. Must have really been incredible. He could read in the original languages and was trained by famous teachers. I mean, he spoke Greek. He spoke Hebrew. He spoke so many different languages. I think he spoke Latin too. I mean, Aramaic. Yeah, he spoke so many different languages and could read and write in them and spoke throughout Acts in all these different languages. It was incredible how educated he was and that education using the scriptures. You know? He, you know, was trained by famous teachers. We know Gamaliel was a famous rabbi, you know, was one of his teachers. His reputation among the Jewish people and the Pharisees, I mean, it was outstanding. He commanded great respect, this man Paul. Yet, God takes this man and sends him to the Gentile world, okay, to speak to pagans with limited or perhaps no knowledge of all of the prophets of old, the writings of which he lived by. Paul's education, practically useless to speak to these people. Wait a second. Okay, having a great reputation amongst the Jews, he sent to the Gentiles, which, how did they feel about the Jews? We just read an instance in Acts of what they did to poor Alexander when they found out he was a Jew. So they sent an educated Jewish man to the Gentiles? Is the triune God, you know, what's going on here? Why would he send Paul? You know, it blew my mind. You know, he's brought up as a student and keeper of the Jewish law and faith, right? So we know the Gentiles are not so friendly to a guy like Paul. But let's be honest. I don't imagine Paul was taught to think very highly of the Gentiles growing up. Pagans who violated God's laws daily. Complete disregard, right? Think about those people in your life right now who you watch, who step on God's authority, holiness, and righteousness as if it's non-existent, right? How do you feel about those people? Right? Paul was called actually to live separately from these people as a Jew. And I think we can relate, right? We're called to love these people, but it's not easy. It's not easy, right? It could be very hard to love the unsaved, especially when they're acting contrary. You know, there are the unsaved people who are good people. They just need Jesus. And then there's the unsaved people where it's, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with this guy? Right? Everything he does is like, you know, not what he should be doing. What a match for the Gentiles. You know, so I think about how all of his upbringing and all of his qualifications would make it so difficult for him to love the Gentiles, his mission field, his purpose in life. Right? I mean, is there any other place we could send Paul? I mean, on the other hand, you know, his love for his own people, the Jews, was so strong that everywhere he went, his first stop is the synagogue to preach to the Jews. Didn't matter where he went, he'd find Jewish people to talk to them. He writes in Romans 9, verse 3, he says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Could you imagine loving a group of people that much that if it were possible, you would become accursed for them? Receive eternal suffering for yourself, right? Go to hell instead of them so that they might receive eternal glory? We're not talking about doing it for your wife or your kid. We're talking about doing it for a community of people. I mean, I got to be honest. I don't think there's any community I'd be willing to sacrifice my personal salvation for if it were possible. And of course, it's not possible, right? Paul's talking in theoreticals, but he's saying, this is how I feel. You know, it's a personal relationship with a relational God, and it requires a personal decision. So it's between you and the Lord. You can't save anybody else, only yourself, right? That's why we lead people in hopes that they'll make a good decision for Christ, right, and receive him. Now, let's remember this community that Paul wants to receive, you know, be accursed for. This is the same group of people that chased him out of towns, had him in prison, had him sentenced to beatings, stoned him to death, but he got back up. If he died, that's debatable, but, right, stoned him and dragged him out of the city. Tried to assassinate him on multiple occasions, right, and after all that, he has an overwhelming feeling of love for these Jews. If that's not the definition of selflessness and unconditional love, I don't know what it is. It's definitely in line with what Jesus did for us, right? Our Savior became accursed for us so that we might receive his unsearchable riches and his promise. So God took this man with this profound love for the Jewish people to the point where he would suffer in eternal hell for them, and he sent him to the Gentiles. Wow. So that they could receive the promise of eternal life. The promise that the Jews believed to be only for them. He was sent to bring the love of Christ to people whom he previously had chased down, arrested, participated in their execution, rather than be sent to whom his heart yearned for. You know, as verse 8 says, Paul considers himself the least of all saints. Think about the internal struggle that Paul had to deal with. You know, as I meditate on who Paul is and what he was called to do by God, I gain a deeper understanding of why he calls his ministry a dispensation of grace. We brush over the grace of Paul way too much if we think about really who Paul is and where Paul is and what Paul was given a purpose to do. I'm truly amazed that a person like Paul was chosen for this divine task. It's not who I would have picked, that's for sure. But Paul calls it a stewardship of grace, a gift of grace, a grace given to him by God. And as we read Ephesians, grace, 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 grace. I don't know how he could function without it, you know, based on who he was. Based on how any of us are, how do we function without it? And we know through his writing that Christ was faithful. He did indeed give Paul the grace he needed. We read of the love of Christ he developed in him for the Gentiles, and the lengths he went to share that love with them. How the ones he once wished death upon, he now calls them his beloved. You cannot say you love Christ and not love his body of believers. I think about how we find God's strength in our weakness. It says in 2 Corinthians that Paul pleaded with the Lord for a thorn in his side, a thorn in his flesh, to be removed. He asked three times. And God answered and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes. What an amazing example Paul is for us on both receiving grace and giving grace. I believe that Paul needed such a significant amount of it from God. And because he received it, he was able to be extremely graceful to others. Right? We said it earlier, he who is forgiven much loves much. What tools was Paul really equipped for to reach the Gentile people? Effective tools, right? His upbringing, no. His education, right? All these things were not really the tools you maybe want for it. But what did he have? He had God's grace, and he had the gospel. What tools do we have? I tell you what, we got those same two tools. We have God's grace and the gospel. It doesn't really matter what else you have. That's all you need. If you're trying to use other tools, I don't know. It's like trying to hammer in a nail with a piece of paper. It doesn't work. So, in his weakness, God perfected his strength. So even now, if we're suffering and we're in dire need of God's grace to continue onward, remember, he's faithful to give it to you. His grace is sufficient. Right? I'll say it again. His grace is sufficient. You know, Pastor Julius, some of you may remember him, he told me on several occasions that Christian searching for God's grace is like a fish trying to find water in the ocean. You know? It's there. It's around us. You know? And this will build us up to be able to be more graceful in dealing with others. When you receive God's grace, you can share it. Right? And just like Paul, wielding the gospel and God's grace, we can accomplish great things for the glory of God. God often wants to use us for our weaknesses, not our strengths. When we're strong, we don't necessarily rely on God, right? We rely on ourselves and our strengths. But when we are weak, we cry out to him. We plead with him for victory, for mercy, for help in our time of need. We surrender to him. We trust him. And we rely on him, right, instead of our own strengths to see us through. You know, for my life, he's used my weaknesses, you know, and I found my greatest success in them. So those who have known me a little longer will know that I've always hated public speaking. And I never like being up front and center anywhere. So what does God do? Right, and that hasn't changed, by the way. Luckily, I've got the this blocking, so you can't see my knees wobbling. But, you know, I'd much rather be hidden away in a corner with five or six people doing a Bible study. That's more my speed, right? I also have no artistic ability. I still draw stick figures. Yep. Kids will tell you, Pictionary. Stick figures all the time for me. You know, I think both my 4 and 6-year-old can draw better than me at this point. But what does God do? Puts me on a boardwalk, parks, public areas, painting, and talking in front of everybody. Right? I call it God's sense of humor. But the reality, what is it? It's God's grace in my weakness making it strength. I have no idea how people look at that and actually understand what I'm drawing. I have no idea why anybody would ever want to hear anything I have to say. But they want to hear Jesus. And so he uses us, and he uses the things we do, and they don't see us, they see him. And that's what matters. You know, don't take yourself too seriously. You know, and I'm thankful that as ridiculous as, you know, these presentations look, the gospel goes forth, the power of God and his Holy Spirit are present. And, you know, it's only through his might and his power and his grace that we're even able to be the disciples that Christ calls us to be. So in verse 10, God's intent is to make this known through the world, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, right? Even to the angels, he wants this mystery revealed. And whom does he use to do this, right? To teach the angels. But a mere sinful man redeemed only by the blood of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To make even the heavenly beings seeing how God's plan unveils itself. Right? You think there's going to be this amazing, amazing thing that we're all going to watch and we're staring at guys like Paul, right? People like us, and the angels are seeing God reveal things through us. Wow. We don't even know. But this is how much God loves us, how much he trusts us. Yeah, he puts faith in us, right? Because he is faithful, right? Yes. His son's righteousness is in us, so he sees that. He says, oh, he's righteous. I'm going to use them. Whew. So, it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Entrusted. We're heirs. We're sons. Entrusted with not only just his unsearchable riches, but the gospel itself we're entrusted with. Are you feeling too weak to follow God? Does it seem impossible in your mind to do what he asked you to do? Maybe you're not even sure which direction to walk to say I'm following him. You know, wherever you are, be assured, his grace is sufficient. Find his grace. Press into him. Put him first. Worship him. Pray to him. Read his word. Conduct yourself in a way that will draw yourself closer and into a deeper and a more honest relationship with God. You can fool yourself, but you're not fooling God. The same way God carried Paul, he will carry us. You know, we want the depth of understanding. We want the connection of God that we see these great men and women from the Bible have, like Paul, but we don't put the work in. We don't want to sacrifice. Sacrifice and suffering are often key ingredients for the growth in Christian life. 1 Peter 5:10 says that, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Wow. Well, I want to be perfected, right? I want to be established, strengthened, and settled. But that first part, do I really want to suffer a while? Right? But that's the end result. And we see very similar, right? How we build, you know, in James takes us to a very similar. I mean, this is the Christian walk. This is the Christian life. So as we close here, I say, make God a priority in your life. In whatever way it is, Pastor just gave a great, great message on how to put him first, whether it be in your tithing, whether it be in your time, your service, whatever it is, put him first. Let him take your weaknesses, add his grace to it, and see what great things he'll do for your life. So thank you, God, for the grace you've given us. Thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses, you gave us new life by the grace of your son, Jesus. Thank you that you chose to fill our new life with good works, which you have prepared for us. Thank you that you gave us the body of Christ, that we are brothers and sisters, adopted to the same Father and heirs to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Please bless us with your Spirit and guide us as we leave this place today. Let us be ministers to the world you ask us to be. We know we can do it by your grace if we would walk in faith and obedience. Please give us opportunities to grow in faith and love. Please give us an opportunity to share the gospel and the love of Christ with someone this week. Thank you that you love us and sent someone to us to share the gospel with us so that we could be adopted in the family of Christ. Continue to provide for us in our time of need as you have promised and been faithful to do so. I ask these things in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.